God's love to the world is qualified by the demands of His glory. That is to say that however God loves, He will love in a manner that is absolutely consistent with who He is, with His glory.
Welcome to a fresh week of verse-by-verse teaching with John MacArthur here on Grace to You. Today, John is going to continue a series that helps you understand what Scripture means when it says that God is love, and how God's rich mercy and grace toward you should guide your thoughts, attitudes, and actions. The title today of the study, The Love of God. Before we get to that lesson, we're joined in the studio all this week by Phil Johnson, the Executive Director of Grace to You. Phil, welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you, Carl. It's a thrill to get to sit in. John, I want to start today with a question that's not necessarily related to the broadcast. John, I'd just like to ask you about your reading habit. Tell our listeners what you're reading these days. And while you do, maybe you could also give us some insight into how you decide what to read. What goes into that decision?
Well, as you would know, Phil, the first thing that I'm reading at any given time is material related to the series that I'm preaching. Whatever book I'm going through, I'm reading all kinds of commentaries related to that book. And when I begin to uncover what's in the text in the book, I then identify doctrines there, and I inevitably will go to doctrinal books and enrich my understanding of the doctrine that I see in that passage. So much of my reading basically is connected to the preparation of sermons. The second aspect of my reading is that I am fascinated at all times by Christian biographies that are well written, because I just think it's so convicting, and that's important. It's so convicting to read the stories of dedicated, faithful Christians throughout the history of the church that God has immensely blessed. You know, Paul warns about comparing ourselves with ourselves. You can always find somebody worse than you and make yourself feel good. I think it's a wholesome Christian experience to find somebody far beyond where you are in your spiritual life and put your life up against that kind of life. I think that conviction is important for our humbling and our desire to be more than we are before the Lord.
What's your favorite Christian biography?
It's hard to say what my favorite biography is. It's probably the one I'm reading at any given time, but they occupy a lot of my reading. I also like to read history.
Yeah, I have your biography of Jonathan Edwards. After you read it, you took notes in it, and I borrowed it from you and kept it because I valued your notes so much.
Yeah, and the two-volume biography on Martin Lloyd-Jones was also probably a lifetime favorite.
Thanks, John. And now, stay with us for today's lesson on the love of God.
When we started the series on God's love, I said to you that to say to people that God loves the world is simple, but to accept that statement as fact is not so simple. There are some probing, disturbing, and often unanswered questions that plague the minds of anybody who thinks deeply about the idea that God loves the world. For example, if God is love and loves the world, why is the world such a place of tragedy where so many people suffer so severely? If God is love and loves the world, why does He allow disease and death, and why does He allow eternal hell? If God loves the world, why does He let people perish, and why is He their punisher? If God loves the world, then why didn't He develop a plan to save the world? If God is a loving Father, the loving Father of all humanity who cares so deeply, why doesn't He act like a human father would act, who would never allow His children to make a choice that could destroy them if He could overrule it or prevent it? Now, these kinds of questions are deep questions. And when people struggle for an answer, it very often leads them to some seriously wrong conclusions. These very questions have driven people to universalism. That is the idea that in the end, everybody will be saved. And that'll solve the problem. God does love, and in the end, He'll just save everybody. These questions have led some other people to what is called annihilationism. that God loves the world so much he could never punish people forever in hell, so the believers will go to heaven and the unbelievers will just go out of existence and there will be no conscious punishment at all. These kinds of questions have not only driven people to universalism and annihilationism, they have driven people to hyper-Calvinism, to saying that basically God loves his elect and hates everybody else, feels no compassion for any other than those who are his by virtue of a divine decree, and is content to send people to hell as he is content to send some to heaven. And others have solved this problem by being driven into Arminianism. Arminianism is a theological perspective that basically says man is sovereign and God can't really determine what he's going to do. He just leaves it up to man, and God does love everybody and certainly wishes everybody would get saved, but everybody won't. And so God's as disappointed as anybody else would be who would like to see that happen. But universalism or annihilationism or hyper-Calvinism or Arminianism are not biblical responses to this very, very important issue of God loving the world. We have to turn to the Bible to learn the truth. And we can understand the problem clearly. We can understand what is at stake here. We can't fully comprehend all of its implications, but at least we can understand the problem if we can't fully grasp the solution. And we have to go to the Word of God. And when we go to the Word of God, what I've tried to do is to simplify what it teaches about God's love into three propositions. Proposition number one, God's love to the world is unlimited in extent. It is unlimited in extent. God so loved the world. He does love the world. There is an unlimited love of God which extends to all men and manifests itself in common grace, compassion, warnings, and the gospel invitation. And that is God's unlimited love. God's love to the world then is unlimited in extent. That is, it extends to the whole world. But the second proposition that was essential for an understanding of God's love is this. God's love is limited in degree. He does love the world enough to give them common grace and compassion and warnings and a gospel invitation. But he does not love them the way he loves his own. The love that God has to the world is bounded by time and space. It is temporary. It is temporal. It turns to hate for those who reject him. And ultimately, he will cast those people into eternal judgment. His love for the world is not like his love for his own. In John 13:1, it says, having loved those who were in the world, who are his own, he loved them unto perfection. Or he loved them, eis telos. Having loved his own, eis telos. What does it mean? Perfectly, fully, comprehensively, completely, to the limit, to the max, to the last, eternally, all of that. God has a love for the world that is limited in extent when compared to the love that he has for those who are his own. That takes us to the third and perhaps most significant question, and that is, how do we answer all of those initial queries? How do we understand the difference between the way God loves the world and the way he loves his own? On what basis does he do that? Why does God have a different love for some folks than other folks? All bound up in his own purpose, his own will, his own desire, his own decree. And that leads us to the third proposition. God's love to the world is qualified by the demands of his glory. God's love to the world is qualified by the demands of his glory. That is to say that however God loves, he will love in a manner that is absolutely consistent with who he is, with his glory. Because God loves does not mean that his love is separated from his other attributes. It does not mean that that love exists, as it were, in isolation from everything else, as if it was untouched, unmodified, and unmixed, and unaffected by holiness, wrath, righteousness, judgment, and every other attribute. God is neither the jailer, nor is he the prisoner of any of his attributes. Each of them acts not independently, but in perfect harmony with all the others. If God then is to glorify himself, he must put all of his attributes on display. and whatever his love accomplishes can in no way obliterate his other attributes. Whatever his mercy and grace and kindness and goodness and tenderheartedness achieve cannot obliterate what will be made manifest by his hatred, his anger, his wrath, his vengeance, and his justice. All of God's attributes have a place in the demonstration that he carries out through the purposes of creation. God's glory is the issue. And I want to lay that foundation down as well as I can for you to understand it. So turn to Psalm 31. In Psalm 31, the psalmist is coming before the Lord and talking about God's power and salvation and deliverance. And he says basically that there is obviously trust in God's ability to save and deliver and rescue and help and strengthen. But that's not what I want you to focus on. What I want you to focus on is the reason why. But let's start with verse 1. In thee, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness deliver me. Incline thine ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Now, you have a lot of statements there. In your righteousness, deliver me, listen to me, rescue me, be my rock, be a stronghold, save me, you're my rock, you're my fortress. All repeating God's saving, delivering, rescuing work. And when he's done with all of that, he says in verse 3, for thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me. Whatever you do in my life, God, is not so much for me as it is what? For you. It is for the sake of manifesting your glory, in order that people might see that you are a God in whom we can take refuge, that you are a God of righteousness, that you are a God who hears, that you are a God who rescues, that you are strong, that you are a savior, that you are a leader, and you are a guide. Do it, God, to put yourself on display. That is the prayer of a knowing saint. Not for my sake, but for your sake. That is the reason for everything, that God might display his glory before the angels and all creation. So whatever God does is not going to be because the majority of evangelicals have voted him to do it. It is not going to be because it seems the most rational and the most reasonable thing to do, or we think it's the most equitable. It will be done without regard for what we would desire, but with regard only to that which would be consistent with the display of God's glory. And whenever you see for thy name's sake, the concept of God's name is just an embodiment of all that he is. When you remember confronting Moses, he said, my name is I am that I am. In other words, my name is who I am. So God is going to display who he is in what he does. He is a God of salvation, and he is a God of judgment. He is a God of grace, and he is a God of vengeance. He is a God of mercy, and he is a God of justice. And he will display all of that, because that puts his name in a place to be respected, revered, honored, and worshiped. So for the purposes of his eternal glory, God does what he does, whether it is to save sinners or damn them. We can say it this way. While God loves the world, while God is not willing that any should perish, while God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, while God feels compassion for all who die in their sins, while God offers warnings of judgment and a gospel invitation to the whole world, in the end, he will still be glorified by the damnation of sinners. Or he wouldn't do it, because he will always do what gives him glory. His sincere and legitimate and real love to sinners is not separated from his ultimate glory. His ultimate glory demands that he not save everybody, or he would. You say, well, then how can his love be real? Well, a human judge may have a sincere compassion for a guilty criminal, sincere pity, real tenderness, and yet be forced to have him executed, to uphold the standard of justice? You see, enacting justice does not necessarily eliminate compassion. You can weep over one because you love that one, while at the same time upholding the standard of righteousness. Now, this should be obvious to any thinking person who looks at Scripture. It is obvious God seeks His own glory, right? It is obvious that everything He does is for His glory. His glory is the manifestation of the fullness of who He is. Therefore, He's going to get glory in wrath as well as in grace. So He's going to do what manifests wrath as well as grace. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Some people live and are forgiven, and some were killed by God directly in their sin, right? And God made those choices and was glorified in either case. When He judged and destroyed the people in Israel, that gave Him glory. When He forgave and restored them, that gave Him glory. And the point is that God will be glorified in all those ways. Now, there are some people who don't want to accept that. And so this is the scenario that they will come up with. God loves everybody so much, God wants everybody saved. And God is calling everyone to be saved, but the power to be saved is not His, it's in man. And man refuses to exercise that power. He refuses to make that move and make that choice because he loves his sin. And his sin is more powerful than God. Right? Wouldn't you have to conclude that? If God wants everybody to be saved, and the power is in man, and God wants them to be saved, and God does everything He can do to get them saved, but they don't become saved, then whatever is working in them is more powerful than God. And then you have to add another component. And they say also the difficulty is that Satan is making a lifelong effort to keep the person from believing. So the combination of their own fallen flesh and sin and the efforts of Satan are just more clever and more powerful than God. I can't accept that. Because those who believe that are saying God wants everybody saved, and He's exerting all His power, all His omnipotence that He can muster on the free will of the sinner, hoping he'll repent and believe for salvation. God is not indifferent. He is loving. He's compassionate. He's working as hard as He can to get people saved. And they just won't. Now, such a perspective saves the sincerity of God. It saves the love of God at the expense of the power of God and the sovereignty of God, right? He's really not in charge, and He can't pull it off, though He is sincerely compassionate, and He does love them. That diminishes God's glory. On the other hand, let's go the other way. Some would say, God has the power, and God has the sovereignty. He just hates sinners. So He doesn't care about them. Doesn't feel anything toward them. He's not loving. He's not compassionate. He just loves His own. And what you've done there is you've saved the sovereignty of God and the power of God at the expense of what? The love, the compassion of God. You can't do that either. Because the Bible is replete with evidence that God loves and is compassionate. How else do you explain the tears of Jesus, Luke 19:41, when He wept over Jerusalem? How do you explain the tears of God that were cried through the eyes of Jeremiah? How do you explain the tears of Paul? God loves, and God is compassionate, and God grieves, and God aches because He cares about sinners. His pity is real. His compassion is real. His love is real. But that does not mean that He saves everyone, because pity and love and compassion are overridden by weightier matters in God's eternal purpose. And obviously, He is glorified when vessels are fitted for wrath, just as when vessels are prepared for glory. A monarch, let's say, benevolent king, has two murderers before him on trial, both guilty. Murderer A has committed a crime equal to murderer B. Their culpability is exactly the same. However, murderer A is a physician, a medical practitioner. Murderer B has absolutely no knowledge of the craft. Murderer A is not just a physician, he is the best. The king finds both A and B equally guilty. Yet he reprieves A. Why? Because in his kingdom there is a plague, and that plague is destroying lives. And he knows that the skill of this physician can save lives. So A is reprieved simply because of his skill to help the suffering. B is hanged. He's hanged for murder. But some people think he's hanged for not going to medical school. But that's to miss the point. A, who escapes, was equally guilty of murder. Isn't it true then that B was really hanged because he didn't know medicine? No. B was hanged because he murdered. A was spared because there was a purpose which the king knew he could fulfill. So it is with God. We all should be damned, but God has designed for some of us to fulfill a redemptive purpose, and purely on that basis alone we are redeemed, though as guilty as those who perish. So that it's all of grace, and it's all for divine and holy purposes which are unknown to us apart from the unfolding of those in the experience of our lives, and someday perhaps in retrospect from glory. God knows what his purposes are. He is wise. He is sovereign. His motives are unrevealed to us. But this we know, whatever he does, he will do for the sake of his own glory. He will put himself on display as a God of justice, judgment, vengeance, wrath, punishment. He will put himself on display as a God of mercy, grace, love, forgiveness, and everything in the middle. A God of patience, a God of faithfulness. The salvation of some sinners and the eternal misery of others all focuses on God's glory. And friends, that's all we need to know. And then we just worship God for his glory. And then when we think about our own salvation, what does that elicit? Gratitude? Overwhelming gratitude? Why, oh God, why out of all, why was I in the A group? Why? So a true compassion and love for sinners is restrained by a consistent and absolutely holy motive, so that it never takes the form of a will to regenerate. God's compassion is real. His love is genuine. But overruling it is an immutable and sovereign necessity to display his glory in his judgment. And that's why he doesn't save everybody. His glory demands the true and complete satisfaction of all his wondrous attributes. And when we look at our own lives and we see that we have been saved and we have been forgiven and we've been given eternal life and been imputed the righteousness of Christ and we're on our way to eternal glory, purely at the discretion of God who prompted our hearts, it is overwhelming cause for praise and worship and adoration, isn't it? It should fill us with thanksgiving that should come out with every breath, every breath. Say, what about the people on the other side? Well, the Bible addresses them. And all I can say is this. To those of you who don't know Christ, the issue is always your unbelief. You can't look around to see if your name is on a list of the chosen. There's no list, at least in this world. You don't need to try to talk to somebody who can find out for you from God whether you've been chosen. What you need to do is repent and believe, because that's what the Bible tells you to do. In fact, the Bible says God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And Jesus said, him that comes to me, I'll not turn away. And the book of Revelation ends with this invitation, whosoever will, let him come. It's not an issue of trying to find out if you belong to the ones that God has chosen to display his grace. It's an issue of whether you're willing to turn from your sin. And that's what God says to you. Turn from your sin. In fact, the prophet said, why will you die? Repent, turn, turn. Why will you die? As if to say it doesn't have to happen. These inscrutable truths about the glory of God are beyond us. But one thing is not beyond us. If you confess your sins and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you'll be saved and on your way to heaven and numbered among the elect. And you forever and ever will be an agent through whom God will display the glory of his grace and his love and his mercy and his forgiveness and his kindness, and not one through whom he will display forever his justice and his judgment. And so I say to you what Jesus would say if he were here: repent and believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus died and rose again for you. Embrace him as Lord and Savior, turning from your sin, and become one of God's own children. Enter into the sphere where God is glorified through his goodness and his grace.
You're listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, has looked at the vast, unparalleled love of God and how you can experience his grace and mercy in its fullness. The lesson that you've just heard is a part of John's study called The Love of God. Now keep in mind that you can have this entire study, including plenty of material that we didn't have time to put on the air. It's in a 6-CD album, which is currently on sale for 25% off the regular price. Or you can download the messages free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. This series makes an ideal resource to review with a small group or to study with a new believer that you're discipling. Pick up a copy of the study, The Love of God, as you contact us here today. Again, during our limited time sale, you can get this study on CD along with nearly all of our Bible study resources for 25% off the normal price. And shipping is still free. To order, call now toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, 800-55-GRACE. Or shop online at gty.org. Again, with John's current series on the love of God, you can enjoy the discount on popular books, The Gospel According to Jesus, for example, the Jesus Answer book, and John's 31-day devotional titled Remember and Return. You can also have the MacArthur Study Bible, the Daily Bible, or the Topical Bible, all for 25% off the regular price. So it's an ideal time to get a head start on your Christmas shopping. Give your friends and loved ones a gift of spiritual value, a spiritual truth for the holiday season and beyond. Order by calling 800-55-GRACE or by visiting the website gty.org. Again, that's gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, our executive director, Phil Johnson, and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow as John explains how a loving God could eternally punish your sin. Join us for that half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.